morning. How you guys doing? Good. Can you guys hear me okay? Everyone? Sweet. Like Chuck said, my name is Michael Smith. I am currently, I work at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Back in the day, I think I started in ministry there in 2000. I was a college pastor, then became the youth pastor, and then did that for 4 years, and then got open a door to come to Santa Rosa, so I kind of took that. It was kind of more of a church revitalization. I was kind of part of the planning team, I guess. I think Jay Stapleton was there about 3 or 4 months, felt called elsewhere, and I felt led to take that, and so it was nice to be back in Northern California again, but I did that for 4 years, and then got it in a lot of things, I think, in that time where, you know, Costa Mesa, I don't know if you've been there in a while, that's the kind of the Jesus people movement and everything happened through that church, but it's gotten super old in the last decade or so. And they had asked me to come back to pray about reaching young people. I think that was kind of what my target audience was a lot of the time. And so I'd been in contact with the high school students that were now college students, and they were just kind of really, there was just, my heart was really burdened, I think, for that demographic. And I think Chuck and Brian were always asking me to pray about coming back, but it was hard because I liked being up here and I felt there was so much to do in Santa Rosa. But my brother-in-law was always my worship leader, and God had stirred his heart, and he really felt he was wanting to be a senior pastor. And that and a lot of other circumstances, I felt I was supposed to go back and try to take a crack at bringing some young people back to Costa Mesa. Well, that's been about a little over 3 years, and I think God's done, you know, God had different things in mind, and if you want to talk about that later, I'll talk about that later. But anyway, I felt like I've done about everything I can do at Costa Mesa right now, and if God wants me to stay, then I'll stay. I work at Vanguard University and teach science there. I do the chapels there, and I do the Friday night service at Costa Mesa, but we leased out our house, and we just feel like God is doing something new. And around the same time, through kind of talking with Daniel Fusco, we just had so many things in common with the way we kind of view ministry and life, Calvary Chapel and where it fits in God's plan. And he told me about what God was doing in his life and told me to pray about, you know, this position. And so 4 months later, here I am. And so when you teach the Bible, there's a couple ways you can kind of take it. One, you can do what's called a topical study, which some of you have heard, where you take a topic, grace, faith, you know, suffering or something like that, and you kind of expound on it. Or you can take a book of the Bible and just kind of exposit that verse by verse. And I was really praying about what to do. In my own service and in the chapel I do at Vanguard, I've spent about a year and 2 months in the book of Acts. And I really think it's important to kind of view what Jesus' view of the church was, what the early church's view of the church was, and kind of compare it to what church is now, because you kind of get a different picture, sadly, a lot of the time. And so I think in any context, it's important to go back, well, what did the early church do? What did they need? How were they effective in sharing the gospel? Because their mission is our mission. If you're a believer, it's the same thing. So why don't we pray? I'm just going to do the first 3-4 verses. I'll read those now, and then we'll kind of break it down and see what God has for us. So let me read them, and then we'll see what God wants to do this morning. So this is Acts chapter 1. And also, I talk fast, and I cover a lot of material, and I always get complaints that it's hard to keep up. So I just posted the notes. I'll save you the trouble. The notes are on a website called jesuspluslife.tumblr.com. So that's spelled out, jesuspluslife.tumblr.com. You'll have all these. I already posted them this morning. So the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So God, as we come before you and just seek to know you better, God, I just pray for your help, Holy Spirit, and just that you'd fill this place, God, you'd fill me, and you'd help me just to say the things I'm supposed to say, God, anything that's not of you, I just pray would fall to the ground, God, but we just want to look to your word for just instruction, encouragement, God, correction if we need it. It would just give us vision, Lord. But most importantly, we'd see how much you love us in these verses, and you'd help us to love you more, God. We just ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Quick background on the book of Acts. One is there's a simple way to break it down, and there's a more complex way to break it down. The simple is it's in two sections. Verses 1 through 12 is pretty much the ministry of Peter, the Apostle Peter, and all that God did through what he was calling him to do and what demographic he was supposed to reach. And then also The verses or chapters 13 to 28 was the ministry of the Apostle Paul. God had changed him on the road to Damascus, as many of you know, and he had this ministry that was kind of Gentile focused, where a lot of Peter's ministry was Jewish focused, even though he started the whole Gentile ministry. Complex breakdown. You look at it in 5 points. Part one, Peter and John in Jerusalem around the Jews. It was the early church was completely Jewish. That's how God started it. And then part two, Philip, Stephen in Jerusalem, these deacons in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, around Jews, Samaritans, and Ethiopian. So it begins to spread out in scope. It goes from Jews. Now Samaritans are in the picture. Remember before, Jesus' goal was not to reach the Samaritans. It was to reach the Jews. He knew later on that his disciples would go and reach the Samaritans. And so they are through the ministry of Philip and Stephen and then the Ethiopian eunuch. The church in Ethiopia today has, they claim direct lineage from that eunuch who got saved and went back to Ethiopia through Philip. Part three, Peter and Paul in Damascus, Judea, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Asia around Jews, curious Gentiles, and pagans. So it goes outside the Gentiles and begins to reach other nations. Part four, traveling Paul in Europe, Asia Minor, around Gentiles and Jews. That's where the church in Corinth and Ephesus begins in that section. Part five, prisoner Paul in Jerusalem, Caesarea, and Rome around Gentile rulers, Gentiles, and Jews. And so you see the heart of God with the gospel was to start with the Jews, but then, as he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the beautiful thing about Acts is you just see it unfolding and spreading, and you can track that to Mill Valley, to Santa Rosa, to Costa Mesa, to wherever the church is on planet Earth. It started from what God did with these men right here. Fun facts on the book of Acts. One, it's historically accurate. A.N. Sherwin-White, professor of ancient history at Oxford University, strongly affirmed the accuracy of Luke's background knowledge in the 1960s. He said, this is a very learned man, and he says, the historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. One walks the streets and marketplaces, the theaters and assemblies of the first century Ephesus and Thessalonica, Corinth or Philippi, with the author of Acts. The great men of the cities, the magistrates, the mob, and the mob leader are all there. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. What happens a lot when you find with biblical archaeology is a lot of the Bible's opponents will say, that's not true, that guy never existed, we never found that, and then they find it later. Or they find it for years, no one believed Pontius Pilate existed until they found a placard in Ephesus that described specifically that this is a region that he had reigned at. And so the Bible leaves itself wide open to critique in that it names these places and it names these dates, and over again, when you check it with history, it's true over and over again. The second thing, fun facts on Acts, it's a sequel to Luke and a prequel to the epistles. And so it's kind of a sequel to the Gospels and a prequel to the epistles. And so the Bible wouldn't flow, the New Testament wouldn't flow without it. It kind of links both portions. The book of Acts completely fulfills Jesus' reference to his death in John. He said in John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so Acts and everything that ensued after that is direct fulfillment of that prophecy. When I die, it's going to be the birth of the church. When my death, resurrection, ascension is going to launch this thing. And it's true. It might have been a legal document of sorts, because remember, Paul, his goal is to take the gospel everywhere. Towards the end, as he's ministering to Roman officials, they're not sure if it's a religion they want to approve or reject. And Judaism was approved. It was a legal religion, but Christianity hadn't been yet. And so it's possible, because you'll see over and over again, if you go through the book, Luke is always giving examples of how the Christians were in the right but were falsely accused or were put in jail incorrectly. And it could have been a legal document that he was building so that Paul could use it as a defense for the fact that Christianity was not just legitimate, but it should be considered a normal religion, an acceptable religion in Rome. He wanted to show that it was harmless. Some Roman officials had embraced it themselves. It was innocent. Roman judges could find no basis for prosecution over and over again. It was lawful. It was the true fulfillment of Judaism, an approved religion in the Roman Empire. And finally, it marks the ending point of the incarnation, and which is the ascension, and the beginning point of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we see in Acts. We see the resurrection has happened already. We pick it up where Jesus is resurrected. He's around the disciples. He's ascended into heaven, and now it's time for the church movement to begin. And so the text, it starts off with verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. It's possible that Theophilus was a man that supported Luke's ministry, paid for him to research everything, to talk to all the people that were associated with Jesus. And his name is literally friend of God when you translate it. And I think it's interesting when you look. It says, Luke took considerable amounts of time to present a clear picture of the gospel to this man. Being a friend of God while sharing and living the gospel is the best thing the church can do for humanity. And I think that's beautiful that his name is friend of God, because that's kind of the way, when you look at the gospel over and over again, that's the way the gospel was meant to be spread, through relationship. Jesus came to earth, he taught many people, but he poured his life into 12 men, ultimately 11, that were transformed, and when the Holy Spirit hit them, the gospel was spread in 30 years. The whole world had heard the gospel. So it moved fast, but it was shared through relationship. God created us for relationship. That's first and foremost. Angels were primarily created for service. People were created. Human beings were created for relationship. We get to serve God, but you were created to have a relationship with God. And the way we share the gospel, remember the greatest commandment? We love God first, and then we love our neighbor as ourselves, and the gospel shares through that loving relationship. That's the way it goes out. And so Theophilus makes sense. It starts off, this book is written to a man called friend of God, and that's the essence of what the gospel is. It shows us what God wants. He wants to be our friend. We broke that with our sin. He sent his son to die on the cross to restore that friendship. So Theophilus is who he's writing to, and was most likely the man who funded it. It says, former account I made, he's talking about the book of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so Jesus did, the big seminarian term for that is orthopraxy. It means right living, practice. And then what he taught was called orthodoxy, right? Doctrine, teaching. What I love, I spent 2 years teaching the book of Mark. And when I went through it, I saw it was beautiful how it was a 50-50 mix of, when you look at Jesus' ministry, of what he said in terms of preaching and what he did in terms of how he lived his life and the services that he did. Whether it was healing people, casting out demons of people, or it didn't matter who they were, where they were from. It was split down the middle between preaching and service. I think sadly the church generally kind of aligns itself with one thing. It's all about doctrine and little service, or it's all about service and little doctrine. But when you look at the mix of Jesus, I think what's best for the church is the mix of both, and you see that in his ministry. And it's even pointed out right here by Luke. All that Jesus did, all that he taught, he was a balanced mix of both things. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. So taken up refers to the ascension. It's alluded to in 1 John 6:62, when Jesus said, "What then? If you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before." So the incarnation was when man became flesh. The ascension was when he went back to heaven where he came from. It's also alluded to in Acts 2:33 through 34, Acts 3:21, and Ephesians 8:10, where it talks about he descended, was in hell, in Abraham's bosom for 3 days, and then went back to heaven with all the Old Testament believers who would live by faith, seeing what Jesus was going to be, but not having the opportunity to accept him yet. And the ascension was very important. These are why it's an important point. You can't overlook the ascension, because in John 14:2, he goes to prepare a place for the church. He says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. Behold, I go and prepare a place for you." So he had to go back to heaven to prepare a place for you to inhabit one day when you go to heaven forever and ever and ever. Hebrews 10:11-14, it shows the finality of Christ's offering. He goes to heaven and then he sits down, which meant his work was complete. He finished what he came to do. He came to die on the cross for our sins, to quench the judgment of God, to prove the love of God. And after he'd done that, the work was complete and he sat down. It was an acceptable sacrifice. Romans 8:34. It gives him a specific place of intercession for us. It says in Romans 8:34, it says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And so he's preparing a place for us. He sits down to show the finality of his offering. It was accepted. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If Jesus stayed dead, it meant his sin was not acceptable. He had to resurrect. He went up to heaven to pray for us and to wait for us, it's implied. 1 Corinthians 15:24, 26. It gives him a future place of departure. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The only times I ever see scripturally where Jesus gets off from sitting down is when he stands up to welcome Stephen into heaven. Jesus, you know, Stephen, the first martyr. He stands, he says, "Behold, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God." So I always wondered if Jesus is the first person you see when you go to heaven, because it seemed like he was welcoming Stephen into heaven. And then secondly, when he comes back to for his church at the second coming. Then it mentions commandments. Had it given commandments to the apostles after whom he had chosen. So what were the commandments that Luke is talking about here? Well, the first thing, John 20:22, is that we're supposed to be saved and sealed. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was a command he had given just before he ascended into heaven. So one thing he commanded, he wanted them to receive him. He wants you to know him. That's the reason he came in the first place, is so that you could be saved and sealed by him. Matthew 28:18-20, the second commandment he had given them before the ascension was to be a missional disciple maker. He wanted them to live on mission. The term mission is kind of a trendy church word. It means to live as missionaries among the people. In certain church cultures, you think of missionaries, oh, that's the person I support, to go off as they share the gospel in a foreign place that I really don't want to go to half the time. But in the Bible, that's not the way it works at all. You're a missionary wherever God calls you. If that's Starbucks and you're a barista for Jesus. If it's a teacher, you're a teacher for Jesus. Whatever, businessman, etc., that's where you take the gospel. That's your place of ministry. And so Jesus came and spoke to them. It's the Great Commission. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." So that's not like an optional thing. That wasn't for specific people who are missionaries. That is written to the church. That is what we're supposed to be doing, making disciples of all nations wherever God has called us. Luke 24:49. He commanded them. He wanted them to be empowered. Right? He didn't want us to do this on our own strength. And so he says in Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry," literally wait, "in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." He's like, before you do any of this church business, I want you to wait till I send the Holy Spirit to empower you. Not to save you, because they were saved, we read, when Jesus breathed on them, and we'll look at this in a second. But they weren't to do anything until they were empowered, ready to go out with the strength of the Holy Spirit and the strength of God on their side. Mark 16:15, they were also commanded to be evangelical or equipped. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven." And so being missional is kind of lifestyle evangelism. There are opportunities you have to share. There are opportunities you have just to live where the people look at your life. There are opportunities to speak, and that's kind of what he's referring to here. There are opportunities where we literally, we verbally, audibly share the gospel with people. Often, I think, through loving relations. I think you earn the right to share the gospel. In a day in and day out, work, job, whatever, I think the people see your lives. There's value to what you say in terms of the gospel when they see Christ in your life and see that you really do care about them. It's just not a project. It's not so you could tweet, "So share the gospel with someone today." You know, it's not some feather in your cap. It's like, I really care about this person, and I want them to know who Jesus is. And I think they sense that sincerity, but we're called to preach the gospel to every creature. John 21:15, I think, to be in love with Jesus, I think this is one of the best things. It's alluded to, but in John 21:12, I think it's significant to note that Jesus, he's resurrected. Right? He's done it all. When he was resurrected, it meant his offering was accepted. It was a done deal. He didn't have to do anything else. But he lingers on purpose, and he does really random stuff, like eat breakfast on the beach with the disciples. I think it's just so random. Of all the things you could do, well, first of all, it was me. And I'd done this whole save the world thing, I would be so fast back to heaven. It would be funny. Your head would spin. I want to go back to paradise, not stay on this fallen planet. But it was all about the relationship with Jesus. And so he stays and he makes breakfast with them. And he eats breakfast with the disciples. And then he tells them to follow him. And I think it all starts from there when he gives these exhortations to Peter. He's like, "Hey, I know you're going to fall away, but when you've come back, strengthen your brothers. And after everything else that you do, you know, tend my sheep, feed my sheep," he says, "follow me." I think that's the core of what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be in love with Jesus. Never lose sight with what you're trying to do for Christ, Never lose sight of the main reason you were created, the main reason he died for you, the main reason he made salvation possible is so you could be in love with him and have a relationship with him. And so that commandment is alluded to. Verse 3:8, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. After his suffering, and then just, it always is mind-boggling to me. When you look at Isaiah 6, if you read Isaiah 6, you know, it's when King Uzziah was this righteous king who died, and he's dead now, and the Assyrians are coming, the nation's in turmoil. And Isaiah gets this picture, and he gets this picture of Jesus, and, you know, it's this beautiful, beautiful display of the holiness of God, where you've got these seraphim. You remember the story, these seraphim are these, it's a type of angel that's just dedicated to worshiping God. You know, it's got six wings, and two wings cover their eyes because God is that holy, and two wings cover their feet because the ground that God is touching is that holy, and the other two they fly with. And all they sing over and over and over again is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Holy, holy. They just declare God's holiness. And you think about it, that is so unique. I know of nothing like that. I've never seen, even like when you look at movie stars that are cool or talented or whatever, they never have an entourage that is like, oh, cool, 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 this guy's so cool, 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 you know, good looking, hot, hot, hot. No one does that. I mean, no one in life has an entourage that's normal, that, or it's just too prideful. No one's that good. But you look at Jesus, he deserves that entourage, and the angels don't complain. They are so taken away by his magnificence that all they can respond by is just declaring his holiness. You know, I look at that. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, I love pictures of Jesus. Whenever he shows up, you know, whenever he speaks, whenever an angel comes from his presence, just crazy stuff happens. You know, Daniel, this holy man, he gets sick for like 3 days because of the presence of this angel. It's just that magnificent. He gets sick. Nothing's so good that you get sick to your stomach from it. You know, like no one's so good looking where you're like, you're going to barf or anything like that. That's like, we don't have that level of, you know, greatness on earth. But Daniel's sick for several days. Guards see the resurrected Jesus. They become like dead men. You see all these like physical like mishaps take place when you're in the presence of something that holy and magnificent. The first thing that Isaiah says, he says, woe is me because I'm a man of unclean lips. When he's in the presence of that level of holiness, I'm a sinner. First thing, that's the backdrop that when I look at, any time I read a passage of Jesus suffering, I remember that's who he is. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, you get another super cool picture of this of Jesus and what he's like. And it says, then I turned to see the voice, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is John, who knew Jesus, who's seeing Jesus, but he sees Jesus in this state that he's overwhelmed by it. And this is the only man we know who actually recorded, heard the heartbeat of Jesus when he laid his head on his chest. And here he sees Jesus, and he's like a dead man before him. That Jesus is who willingly gave it all up to come down here and allow himself to suffer and allow himself to die on the cross just to save us. Why? Just so he could have a relationship with us. You know, never lose sight of the fact that God loves you. It's easy to think, well, God doesn't love me because I lost my house or my wife left me or my kids are rebellion or whatever thing it is. The Bible says God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Bottom line, you can never question the love of God because he proved it on the cross in that he allowed himself to suffer, and he allowed himself to die on the cross just so he could save you, just so you could have a relationship with him. And so anytime I read anything about Jesus' suffering, I'm always taken back to these passages where he gave up so much to save people who largely would reject him. But for that remnant that would accept him, it was all worth it. Never, he would do it again in a million. It was just immediately when Adam and Eve blew it, the plan was in order. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel. It's just, the woman's going to, you know, she's going to, the heel of this woman's child is going to be bit by the serpent, but he will crush the serpent's head. It was a picture of what, it was the incarnation that they were talking about. Mary was the woman with the seed. Jesus was the one that was going to be struck by the devil on the cross, but he was going to rise from the dead, and that would crush the devil and crush sin and crush death. And so I'm always encouraged, no matter what life is throwing its way, that the trials are refining me, but I never question the love of God because he proved it on his cross, and he suffered for me just to save me. So after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What infallible proofs? Verse 3b. First one, primarily his appearances to Mary, the apostles, next, Thomas, Peter at Galilee, James, and according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Right? So the resurrection has got an outstanding defense built in. Nowadays, you only need one eyewitness, generally, to have a case against someone. If you have two, you have three, if you have 500 that all say they saw the same thing, then it's a done deal. Jesus, you have all these facts, all these people that saw him resurrected, and that were willing to die for them, people that had run for their lives and left him days before, now are willing to sell everything for him. And remember, all the Romans had to do was dig up the body and be like, shut up, he's dead, here it is. And they could never do it because there was no body to be found because he was resurrected. And so then it talks about, it says, pertaining to the kingdom of God. A lot of what I shared in the first section of what the church is supposed to be about is the kingdom of God. When you look at the idea of the kingdom of God in the Bible, it's twofold. In one part, Jesus came to the earth and launched the church so that it could be a picture of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Secondarily, it's going to be the kingdom that he brings back at the second coming, or the rapture. Calvary, we're dispensationalists, we believe in the rapture. But it's twofold. It's the kingdom that we help Jesus. He uses our gifts. We share it to bring the kingdom of God to earth, but it's also the kingdom that we experience forever and ever with him. So whenever you hear the kingdom of God being referred to, you've got to keep in mind it's a twofold application. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And again, I just think it's so cool that he assembled with them. He loved being with the 12. He had no business, no reason to stay on the earth after the resurrection. Nothing else needed to be done. Our salvation was secure. It was tight. He did his part. But because he loved the disciples, he wanted to stick around. He wanted to encourage him. He wanted to go back to his bratty brother who rejected him completely and encourage him and restore him so that he became known as James the Camel-Kneed. His brother, James, was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. They called him the Camel-Kneed because he prayed so much. He had these gnarly calluses on his knees because he was just so into prayer. In love with his brother, recognized that he was dumb to reject him, but the graciousness of Jesus to single him out to restore him, to single Peter out and restore him. Peter completely denied Jesus three times. He's probably in shambles, and Jesus encourages Thomas. You know, I need to see it. If I believe him, I won't believe unless I can touch him. First thing he does is he shows up. If that was me and I'd done all that to save him, I would have showed up and thrown some punches. Like, what do you mean you didn't believe me? All those years, everything I did on the cross, that's not the Jesus we see at all. Very gracious, very much in love with his disciples, and always wanting to spend time with them, and always wanting to assemble with them, to meet with them. Synalizo is what that means, assembled. And so, verse 4, he said, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And so the command reference in John 14:16 was emphatic. They were not to set out and do anything. Do nothing until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean now? Because I thought they were saved, because remember, when he resurrected and he breathed in them, they were saved. Well, why couldn't they go do it? There's three ways the Holy Spirit works. In John 15 and John 16, the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos. He's called the Helper. That means to come alongside and help someone. So one way the Holy Spirit works is it comes alongside you, and in the context of John 15 and 16, convicts the world of sin. If you're a Christian, it's because the Holy Spirit at some point convicted you of your sin, you recognized that you need Jesus, and you recognize I'm a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, and I need a Savior. And so the Holy Spirit, that's one aspect he works. Secondarily to that, if you're a Christian, you should experience conviction, and that's another way the Holy Spirit helps us. You know, it's not just feeling guilty about things, it's conviction when you know, oh, wow, the Holy Spirit is, it's grieving, or it's, you know, hopefully not quenching, but in some places it's just you fall on your face and life is in shambles and you need to repent and get your focus back on Jesus. Well, the Holy Spirit does it. It's this wonderful built-in helper that helps you to walk with God in that regard. So One description of the Holy Spirit is the helper, to come alongside and help. The second one in John 20:22 is the word emphyseo, which means to puff into. E-M means in. Physeo, we get the emphysema from. It means to puff out, to breathe life into. And so with the parakletos, the Holy Spirit comes alongside you to help you. He also comes in you to seal and save you. Does that make sense? So the disciples were not saved until John 20:22. They were not Christians yet because Jesus hasn't been resurrected. After his resurrection, he breathes in them. Now they're full-fledged, born-again Christians. And so that is good, but that wasn't enough. He's like, I still don't want you to go send. Even though you're sealed, even though you've got help, I do not want you to go start this church. I do not want you to share the gospel until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that's what he's referring to here. In Acts 1:8, epi means to land upon the surface of an object. So with the Holy Spirit, you've got parakletos, to come alongside and help, emphyseo, to come inside, seal and save, and then finally, Acts 1:8 is to come upon and empower, to give you power to live your life, to share the gospel. So there's three different ways that works, and they were to wait until they had this empowering. And remember at Pentecost that happened, where they were sitting there, and it's never recorded again in church history or in the Bible, where, you know, this rushing wind comes in and tongues of fire on their head. And there's at Pentecost, you've got all these nations gathered together, and there's about 120 disciples at that point, and they all began speaking in different tongues and dialects, where the people, because Galileans were usually known as kind of rednecks back then, they spoke funny and they couldn't pronounce things correctly, and they were always generally considered unlearned. And here these men are speaking in these dialects, you know, in these specific languages where people, 15 nations of reference that are like, hey, they are praising God. They're declaring the wonderful works of God in these different languages. How do they know our languages? And so the church sprung up from that point, but it didn't spring until they were empowered. Luke 24:49 says, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. And then finally, emphyseo, to come into. Does that make sense? So the Holy Spirit's job is to come alongside us, to dwell and seal us in terms of salvation, but to also empower us. And a lot of Christians I know, they don't have that or understand that. I think they operate with phase one and phase two, which is important. Being saved is what it's all about. Having a relationship with Jesus is important. But as far as living a victorious life and being useful, I think, as useful as possible with your gifts and your focus, a lot of times you need that empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so conclusions on these first four verses. One, Jesus did and taught. I think a real relationship with Jesus produces a real desire for repentance. I work with a lot of college students. A lot of like, I don't know, how do I know if I'm saved? I don't know if I'm saved. I've gone to church my whole life. What does it mean to be a Christian? Have I lost my salvation? But all these things kind of hovering. And I just always tell them, like, I think if the Holy Spirit seals you, I don't see how you can unbreak the seal of God. I think if you've asked Jesus into your heart, then for sure you're saved. It's a once for life thing. I think a lot of people think they're Christians, though, and they're not. I think they're churched. They do church. I mean, the Pharisees, those guys did church, and they knew the Bible, but they were the furthest from the kingdom of heaven as you could be. And so I think a real relationship with Jesus, it produces a real desire for repentance. I think the Holy Spirit, if he's in you, he's going to convict you of your sin. So there should be conviction. You shouldn't be able to sin your brains out and not feel a little bad about it. I would question my walk with God if that was the case. Also, I think there needs to be fruit in your life. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. It might be like crabapple raisin size, or maybe they're watermelon size, but something needs to be present. You know a tree is a tree based on what fruit it makes, and you see the fruit, right? There's no microscope needed to analyze it. It's there, or it's not there. But I think a real love for people is another thing that, you know, the church is supposed to embody. Christians are not supposed to be grumpy and annoying. A lot of times people get persecuted that I know down south, not because it's like they have this great zeal for Jesus, it's just because they're annoying a lot of the time, and they're just kind of jerky. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It's more their personality or the way they present it or how abrasive they are. But, I mean, Jesus was a friend of sinners. They liked him. I think it's interesting. You look at his life, they said he was a drunkard. He was like, they thought he was like a party animal because he hung out with these people and he lived life. They said he was a glutton, which meant he ate a lot. And he did. Anytime you see him resurrected, he's always eating. It's so funny. I'll prove I'm him. Give me something to eat. It's just a random thing to do. I'm like, I'm here. Touch me. But he's like, let me eat.
He loved to eat. And I just think he lived life among people. He had relationships with people, and they enjoyed being around him. Will everybody like you for a Christian? Of course not. We know that. But make sure you're persecuted for your love for Jesus, not because you're a jerk or anything like that. Jesus never was. He had a real love for people. He used real words. He preached. He shared the gospel. He would contend with people. I love that. He was not afraid to contend with anyone. But he also had real action. If you look at the feeding of the 5,000, it was the context was they had no teacher. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he fed them, but he taught them. If you look at the feeding of the 4,000, he was afraid that they wouldn't make it home because they'd been with him for 3 days and hadn't eaten. It doesn't even say he taught them then. He just wanted to feed them because he saw their needs, and he wanted to meet their social need for their need for hunger. He wanted to fill the their bellies with food. In one sense, it was spiritual. They need me. They don't know me. I'm going to teach. Let's feed them. The other sense, it was they are hungry right now. I don't want them to fade. I don't want them to faint on the way home. It was a practical need. Let's meet them right there. It was very balanced. Real words, real action. I think the church is supposed to embody that. We're supposed to be huge on doctrine, but huge on works of service also. We should be setting the tone. It always bums me out when I see movie stars doing a better job at pushing agendas than the church is. I'm glad they help in different ways, but the church should be on the forefront of these different movements for social justice. I think the social justice and the gospel go hand in hand. When I say social justice, I don't mean governmental help. I mean the church should be passionate about people and the lost. And God is, over and over again, he cares for the broken and the downcast, and that should definitely be on the church's mission. Based on what we see with Jesus. Second thing, Jesus' commandments prior to his ascension were all relationship-based with him and with other people. One thing I noticed when I went back down south is whenever you have like a megachurch setting, it's easy to become insulated. John Corson has this funny saying. He said the church is supposed to be like manure. He said, when you pile it up, it stinks. When you spread it out, it causes things to grow. And I think that's so true. And sometimes I think when you're in a megachurch setting, everything is Christian. I know churches in Orange County where there's Christian kickboxing, Christian laundromat, Christian hairdressers, Christian tattoo artists, Christian, you can completely insulate yourself and feel good about it because you don't know one non-Christian. The prayers I hear, my neighbors moved out, please pray that I get Christian neighbors. And that's fine, but I'm just like, aren't we supposed to be in the world but not of the world? Last time I checked, I think that was the call we were supposed to embody. We're supposed to be right then contending with it. Instead of complaining about the world, if you have rotten meat in your house, do you complain at the meat or do you complain that it wasn't in the refrigerator that's supposed to keep it cold? I think the church is, our job is to be light in darkness. And I always don't understand why people take shots at the world when they're lost in dark. We should take shots at ourselves because we're the ones that are supposed to be fixing it. And his commandment, I think, is always through relationship. When I look at Jesus and how he shared the gospel and I look at what I see, John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. They're not going to see us loving each other. We're insulated. We're supposed to be in the world loving one another where they see relationships, and the church is supposed to make people jealous. Like, wow, look at how they live. That was the early church. The early church was, you read like Pliny the Lesser and these secular writers, and they're like, these Christians are different. You can't find anything wrong with what they do, and they love people, not just their own. They'll help anybody. You see document after document where the early church was just, they started the modern-day adoption movement. Back then, children were completely just property. And if you had a girl and you didn't want the girl because you wanted a boy, it was totally legal to leave your kid in the wilderness and just leave it there, leave the baby to just die. And the early church began rescuing these babies and started the adoption movement because they saw Jesus' love for children. That was revolutionary, that concept of, the disciples, remember, get the children, keep them away from Jesus. Like, no, bring them to me. I love them. That was revolutionary for a rabbi to do that back then. And that's the heart of God. He loves people, and the church is supposed to love people as well. We share the gospel. We speak the truth in love, but the love has got to be there. The person is not a project. They're not just the recipient of the tract that you throw at them as you've done your good day for the day and deed for the day and beeline at home feeling that you've done your duty to share the gospel. It's not supposed to look like that. Jesus continues to do and to teach to this day. John 20:21 is clear. It says, you have been sent. We're all sent. So I encourage you, pray the Holy Spirit shows you practical ways you can use your place in life and giftings to be involved with his kingdom work right now. I think you're at a crucial phase. I think anytime you've got a ministry transition taking place, a lot of people leave. They're mad. They're mad, you know, whether it's mad at Daniel because he left and he left us in the lurch. I dealt with that myself when I felt called to go back to Southern California. But I think it's important to recognize that Jesus is still on the throne. That hasn't changed. And Jesus still has, you know, a job for you to do. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's written for the church. We are created to love God first and foremost, and then to serve God secondarily. And he wants to use everybody, regardless of where you're at. And right now, where you're at, it seems to me most of you are in Mill Valley. And so pray that God would show you, how do I share the gospel through my relationships, through my actions, through my words, and impact this place for the gospel. God wants to redeem the city. I know that. And he, for whatever reason, he's chosen us and all our issues to do it. And so we need to cling to him and pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to do that. Right. I'll close this out in prayer. And if you have any questions about what I said or if you need the notes, like I said, I posted them. So God, we come before you and just are so thankful for what we see you doing in the book of Acts, setting this in motion, God, setting a movement in motion that continues to change the world to this day. But I know for a fact there's about 1.5 billion people who have still not heard the gospel, God. I know there's for a fact, I know there are people in the North Bay Area who haven't heard the gospel, have heard a version of the gospel that's just not the right one. So I pray you'd help us, you'd show us what you want us to do about that, God. Show us, A, how much you love us, B, how we can just love you back, and show us what it means to have a relationship with you. That's what we're created for, God. Our lives are supposed to be devotional first and then ministerial second, God. Then beyond that, show us what we're supposed to do, God. Show us why we're supposed to be on this planet, God. Show us the gifts that you have for us, God, and where you want us to put the gifts you've given us to further the gospel, God. We just ask that in your name, Jesus.